Great. I am honored and I am privileged to be here today to give you a word. I don't normally get really nervous about a word, but I am because of the work that the Lord's doing in my heart. This is the first that I am totally aware that the Lord is messing with my heart. And by the word messing, I mean he's really down in there. And it's most uncomfortable, exceedingly uncomfortable, because he's going into areas that have never been touched by the Lord. And that's a very new experience for me. He first started this message, which today's message is on honor's reward. He first started that with two emails that I received, and I sent several of you a copy of it, because when I read those two emails on honor, they very quickly traveled from here down to here. It was very rapid and exploded in my heart in great discomfort and pain. And my sister Marianne very graciously sent me a website the next day from a gentleman, John Bevere, who had more information on Honor's Reward. And I listened to his three messages, and the pain and the discomfort grew exceedingly worse. But anyway, I stuck with it because I knew the Lord was really hitting on something that he wanted me to digest and to have. So I went back to this gentleman's website and felt led to get his book, knowing that the Lord was pressing into my heart to really get this truth in there. And I receive most when I read, because I can go over it and over it. I'm an avid reader, and I can go over it and over it and digest. And that is exactly what's happened. I have gotten through the book with great, great discomfort, but as a result of it, I kept saying to the Lord, I desire to teach this. I was saying this over and over and over, because if I need it, and I feel that I probably need it more than all, then certainly the rest of you need whatever the Lord has to give you from it, because it's a very critical message. The message is to the body of Christ. This is not a message for unbelievers, which I didn't realize until I got into it, that it's specifically directed to believers, that an unbeliever wouldn't be able to even understand what this is happening here. So I am just going to go into the beginning stages of what he has shown to introduce. I will use several scriptures to reinforce exactly what is being shown here. I am pretty much following the name John Bevere. I'm pretty much following the Lord gave this gentleman a wonderful, wonderful revelation. So intense that it definitely reached down into my heart. Therefore, I'd like to share that with you. He makes a point of expressing in the very beginning that honor is something sadly lacking in the body of Christ, and he specifically states in the Western world that it is lacking, and that we don't see that. And when I first read that, I just took it as a piece of information, not understanding where he was coming from, in that he was going to certainly expound on that, which he did. What I did not know, and which he has taught me, is that honor carries a reward with it. This is a very new understanding to my heart. The basic scripture that this gentleman received this from was from the Apostle John. At the time the Apostle John wrote 2 John, this is a man that's already close to 100 years old. He has gained much wisdom. He's gained much experience. So what he says is very weighty. And as we know, those books are very short. But what he says is very, very intense. So he used one verse from 2 John 8 to expound into a whole lesson on honor's reward. The scripture is, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. I'll be very honest with you, if that had been me reading that scripture, I probably would not have stopped But I believe this gentleman was in a place where the Lord arrested his attention on this. So it took me to have his insight to reach my heart. So we take apart this scripture to what would John be conveying to us that he felt it so important that he had to write this very short verse down, recognizing that this is a gentleman that what he says must be extremely important at this point of his life. Well, he begins with a scripture of look to yourselves. So obviously this is a scripture that's going to tell us, watch out for yourself. There's an urgency in those words because it says, look to yourselves. It doesn't just say yourself. Look to yourselves. There's a sense in that of great urgency that we do this, which again would command your attention. Now, what would he mean? I'm going to lose something. I'm going to lose a reward that I would have earned through labor. That to me was a mystery as I read that. What could I be losing? He goes on to expound that it's not how we start our race with the Lord, but how we finish the race. And he uses the scriptures, he who endures to the end. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. He who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end. Three scriptures that make it a point that how we finish our course is determined by the choices we make along the way. And those choices are made by the patterns that have been developed within us. And that immediately is where I ran into a big, big problem. Because unfortunately, as I read this, the patterns that have been developed inside of me have been there for a long time. And they were causing me to make wrong choices. Because I had been crying out to the Lord now for several months because I could see the choices. And I didn't know how to stop it. And I didn't know how to get it back over on the Lord's track. But as I'm learning here, those were patterns that had been formed, and they had been well formed in my heart, causing me to make wrong choices. This gentleman chooses to cause that life-defining moments. And he gives us some examples here to help us understand what he is, why he chooses to call it a life-defining moment. The first example he uses is a young king, Rehoboam. He was a king of Israel, and he was the king before the tribes of Israel split. I don't know how many of you know that. 10 tribes split away. They went their way, and they were never to be heard from again. And Judah was the only tribe left. Well, this king was the one that was king over that before the split. The people of the kingdom came to him. They asked him to lighten the load, but they felt their load was too light. And they specifically said, if you will lighten our load, we will serve you graciously. He first consulted, his father was King Solomon, by the way. He first consulted his father's advisors who told him to take this advice, that he will be well served by the people if he took this advice and did it well. He then went to his peers. And his peers told him to increase the burden upon the people. That who did they think they were talking to a king like that? Rehoboam made the distinct mistake of listening to his peers. He increased the burden upon the people to the point where he lost the kingdom. The 10 tribes of Israel were lost forever. He was told they were lost. And he was told this would be lost for generations to come from his one chosen decision to increase the burden. He had developed a pattern of listening to ungodly advice. It's very sobering. Very, very sobering. Where do we develop our pattern to listen to advice that we all so desperately need, even daily? Where is it coming from? Do we heed wise counsel? Do we heed godly counsel? Or do we sometimes go off? I can find that myself, I had heeded some bad advice over my years and desperately needed to get wise, godly counsel into my life. If I do this, I'll receive a reward. The children of Israel had not developed a good habit of heeding good advice. When they traveled in the wilderness, we all know what happened. Over and over and over again, they did not heed godly advice, and over again, they tested the Lord. Many times he brought them back through. Moses interceded for them. They come out of those tests. Several thousand would be lost, but the majority remained. But they continued to not heed godly advice. And then the day came when the choice was irreversible. We all know what day that was. The 10 spies who came back with a bad report. Came in with a bad report, and what was God's judgment? When I took his advice, you will wander in the desert and never go into the promised land. The day came when their habit of not following good, godly advice, God kept correcting. God would bring in the corrections. Certainly Moses was able to do this. They didn't heed it. That generation wandered in the desert and never entered the promised land from their habit of not following godly advice. They did not receive their reward. They didn't value. So when we are, and this is where God is dealing with me, because I say he's messing with my heart, that we not only want to obey God and just say that this is what God's word says, but we want to know what the heart of God is doing. What is God's heart doing in this situation? I was really meditating on this for the last couple of days, and it's beginning, just like this little piece is beginning to get in there, how valuable that is to know God's heart in any situation, in any crisis, but even in a day-to-day basis, to not just look at the Bible and say, this is what God's word says, so that's what I'll do. But what's God's heart doing with me in these situations? I am beginning to see, with this little bit of light that's coming in, that I desperately need that. As we see in the scripture that I began with, that we will receive a full reward. How do we know that this is important? Because God's word tells us that God is a rewarder. We see that in Hebrews 11:6. This is a truth that I need in my heart. I can't account for you, but in my heart, I need to know that. God is a rewarder. Again, in Psalms 19, 9 through 11, the ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In keeping them, there is great reward. Psalm 57:2. I will cry to God Most High, and I've been doing quite a lot of that lately, who performs on my behalf and rewards me. In the Amplified, they expand on that to say, who brings to pass his purposes for me and surely completes them. I want to tell you, that gets my attention. Those scriptures I was unfamiliar with, but as I kept pondering on them, they're grasping a great deal of my attention, because not only is God a rewarder, it is God's joy to reward. God does this with a great deal of joy in his heart. But he is going to reward on the basis of his being pleased with what I do. We all know God loves us, that he desires the very best for us, But if I make a wrong choice, God's love is still there. But can he reward me? Is he pleased with me in my wrong choices? He is going to reward those who heed his counsel. How do we know this? Hopefully, as I explain to you from the scriptures today, we will see how he does this. The word used in the first scripture I gave you was full reward. From that implication, it can tell you that if there's a full reward, then there must be a no reward, and there must be a, shall we say, halfway reward? Because the gentleman here uses the scripture, full reward. Then we come down into where Paul again is addressing the believers. This is in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. There we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is where I received enormous correction. For some reason, I had it in my heart that when I came before the judgment seat of Christ, I was going to be judged according to my sins. As I pondered on this verse and as I realized the explanation of it, that is not so. I've already received the correction for my sins because I've already received Jesus Christ as my Savior. The sin problem's been dealt with. Therefore, coming before the judgment seat of Christ means that God is going to reward me according to what I did with the cross of Jesus Christ. How did I do that? What did I do with the rest of my life now that I've become a believer? I don't mind telling you, I got very nervous at this point. Because as I pondered on this, I had some very sobering things to deal with. We will be rewarded, whether good or bad, for what we did as believers. Therefore, it can be concluded that the cross determines where we spend eternity. We don't have to question that. But how we live our life determines how we live in eternity. I don't know about you, but that's a ouch word. If we've established godly patterns in our life, obviously the rewards are going to be tremendous. And again, I will use some scriptures to help you with this. Proverbs 11:31, the righteous will be rewarded in the earth. Proverbs 13:21, righteous people will be rewarded with good things. Praise God. That's an awesome, awesome scripture, and it's an awesome and wondrous thing to know that. That was Proverbs 11:31 and Proverbs 13:21. And in Proverbs 10:22, the Lord says, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. So when God gives a reward, there's no sorrow that comes with the reward. It's with great joy. And in Proverbs 28:20, the trustworthy will get a rich reward. Thank you, Lord. Pardon? 28:20. Yes. Trustworthy will get a rich reward. Now, to go on and further help you grasp all of this, I'm going to give you several scriptures that shows where there's a partial reward, a no reward, and a full reward to explain what this really means to us and how the Lord teaches this from His Word. In the city of Nazareth, and back in those days, we all know that God was, that the people were all looking for their Messiah. They knew it was coming. They had it in their hearts. He was coming. But like all the rest of us, and myself, certainly at the top of that list, what are we expecting? I know Pastor has taught us a lot about expectancies. What are we expecting, and how do we expect God to show up? How did the people of Nazareth expect the Lord to show up? What kind of decisions and choices did they make in their hearts? Well, we know this from Scripture that it appears they did not look with the heart. When Jesus came to Nazareth, and this is in Mark 6, and I'd like to spend a little bit of time in these scriptures that teach us about the rewards and why God gives them or He does not. So let's turn together to Mark 6, because this one is a sobering lesson for us. In Mark 6, verse 5, it states, "And he was not able to do even one work of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sickly people and cured them." Now, why is it that the Son of God could go all about the countryside doing marvelous things, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out evil spirits, but he comes to Nazareth and all he could do was cure a few sickly people? And why is it that we read in verse 5, this is from the Amplified version, from other Bibles, you might have the words, "he could do no mighty work there"? What could possibly restrain Jesus from doing no mighty work in his own hometown? This is Nazareth. This is Jesus' hometown. He's born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. What could possibly have caused such a thing to happen? In order to understand this, we need to look further into our scripture. So let's go up from verse 5 and look at verse 2. "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who listened to him were utterly astonished, saying, 'Where did this man acquire all this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works and exhibitions of power are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here among us?' And they took offense at him and were hurt." That is, they disapproved of him. "And they were caused to stumble and fall." Jesus is in the midst of his hometown people, certainly ready to do mighty, mighty miracles. But his hometown people looked at Jesus not as the Messiah, not as the gift from God, but as the local carpenter. He was raised with my kids. Wait a minute, he went to school with my son. Wait a minute, the table in my kitchen, Jesus made that for me. Who does he think he is? Now this where it says here that he was in the synagogue, if we were to go over to Luke, we would discover this is where Jesus begins to talk about the Spirit of the Lord is upon him and has given him the ability to do mighty things, and he announces to them, and that is who is standing before you today. But these people couldn't see that. All they could see was the local man. They saw him as a common man. There was no honor in their hearts for the gift of God that had come to them. As a result, because they were offended at him in their heart, the reward they received was a few sickly people were healed. Honor's reward. What were they looking for? What were these people looking for that they missed who was really standing before them? Some mighty king? Somebody dressed in royal robes? Certainly somebody coming in with a great, great kingly presence instead of a man. At this point, he's 30, standing before them, reading the scripture. Probably in very simple clothes. We know that Jesus wore simple clothes. He didn't meet their expectations. This is not the way they thought the Messiah would come. So their reward was little. He makes a comment in this book that had to stop me to think. As I say, I'm an avid reader, so the benefit of a book is I can look at a statement and ponder on it for some time. Often God will send us what we need in a package we do not want. I can tell you in all honesty that in the last several months, God has sent me two things in a package I didn't want. It's been a long, hard struggle. But as I continue to seek the Lord's heart, thank you, Lord, I am receiving the painful corrections in my heart because they did come in a package and I didn't perceive it correctly. But God's let me know who he is. It's not who Gail is, it's who God is. So those packages came in what he ordained for me for the needed change and growth in my heart. And it is all done by the Spirit of the Lord. The people of Nazareth, were they listening to the Spirit of the Lord from the heart? Or were they reasoning it out in their head? Surely, surely, the Messiah will come in a different way than this man before me. Let's take a look at another gentleman. His name is Simeon. I think we all recognize who Simeon was. Jesus is 30 days old. His parents walk with him into the temple, and Simeon has received a word from the Lord. And this is from Luke 2:25-28. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. I think we're all familiar with that. Isn't this interesting that a gentleman could recognize the Messiah, the Savior of the world, as a 30-day-old baby? But the people of Nazareth could not recognize a 30-year-old man, even though he had been out in the countryside around them performing mighty, mighty deeds. Who was Simeon listening to? It does come down to honor. I think we're all familiar with the verse, but I'm going to read it to you from Mark 6:4. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Key word, they did not honor Jesus. The Greek definition of the word honor, I went over this and over this several times, and every time I went over it, God kept cutting into my heart deeper and deeper and deeper. And this is the area I was looking at last night, and again, he cut down deeper into my heart for an understanding of honor. Honor is a valuing. Honor is something precious, something weighty, something I esteem, something I respect, comes into the Greek definition of honor. And honor comes from the heart, which is why God has been messing with my heart. My heart desperately needs to have the Lord bring in his correction and his ways into my heart. Unfortunately, these hometown folks did not honor and respect Jesus for who he really is. Now, if you turn with me, please, over to Luke 5, we're going to look at another situation of reward. This is a situation where Jesus is in the home, and it had to have been a large home because there is a gathering of Pharisees and scribes in this home, and they're there to receive from Jesus. So let's take a look at verse 17. One of those days, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come from every village and town of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal them. It's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it? Jesus is there before the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And the power was there to heal them. And behold, some men were bringing on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed, and they tried to carry him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him with his stretcher through the tiles into the midst in front of Jesus. What does that tell you about these folks? They were after Jesus. They knew. They knew in their hearts where the answer was for their paralyzed friend. They didn't drop him any other place in this room except right smack in front of Jesus. Right at his feet. They go to the extreme of removing tiles from the house because they couldn't get in. Notice the heart. And what does Jesus do with their faith? Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Take note carefully of verse 22. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, answered them. These scribes and Pharisees didn't sit there and vocally speak to Jesus their words about who do you think you are. They're thinking it in their heart. Because Jesus says to them, why do you question in your hearts? Jesus' perception can tell what is going on in the very thoughts of the heart. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Who was healed in this gathering? One person, the paralyzed man on the stretcher. But we learned back in verse 17 that the power of the Lord was there to heal them. Can we assume that probably there was a scribe or a Pharisee with some type of ailment? Not knowing, but we know that in any gathering of people, there are ailments that need healing. They did not receive any healing. The only one who received it was the one who showed great faith and obviously great honor to go to the extreme that they did. We also know from our study of the scriptures that what is the history of the Pharisees with Jesus? How many times repeatedly have these men directly, sometimes to his face and sometimes not, offended Jesus? Great offense. Mocked him. They seem to get joy out of mocking Jesus, looking for all kinds of ways to trap him, and seemingly getting joy out of doing that. What was their reward? Not one person received healing in a room where who knows what number Jesus could have healed. They received no reward because of their lack of honor towards the Son of God that was in their presence. They could not see it. So now we have, they've already, let me go back there for a minute. For over a period of time, these men had already developed a pattern in their heart, dishonoring Jesus. Pattern was set. Choice came. The moment came when it was fully exhibited, when they could have received, and they did not. So we have looked at a partial reward, and we've looked at a no reward, all tied into honoring Jesus. Now I would like to take you into a full reward. And this one, to me, is most amazing. We're going to go to the book of Matthew. And this is where Jesus meets the centurion. Now, this is a familiar scripture to us. But let's see if the Lord can help us to see this with new eyes. In Matthew 8, verse 7, Jesus says to the centurion, now the centurion is part of the Roman legion stationed in Rome. He has under him 100 men. That's why he's called a centurion. So obviously this man had a very good position, and obviously he was able to handle the responsibility given to him. And he comes in, and he tells Jesus that his servant is paralyzed. And Jesus says to him in verse 7, I will come and restore him. And in verse 8, the centurion replies, Lord, I am not worthy or fit to have you come under my roof. Who's the conquered one in this story? Israel. Jesus is part of the conquered people. This is part of the army that has conquered these people, and yet this man, who is not an Israelite, obviously, a Roman soldier, is able to walk in and say to Jesus, I am not worthy. Awesome, awesome insight that this man has received, that he already knows who's standing before him. The Bible does not convey to us how he came to this, but it's very apparent from the words, I am not worthy, that he knows who's standing before him and is humbled by who's standing before him greatly. And then he speaks to Jesus, but only speak the word and my servant boy will be cured. For I also am a man subject to authority with soldiers subject to me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. I don't know about you, but it crosses my mind is the awesome revelation this man receives, that he knows that in the spirit realm, the unseen world, he knows Jesus has full authority. And he compares that authority to his own authority. That with 100 men under him, he makes a command for one to go and he goes, or one to come and he comes. And obviously he must have the respect of his men because he says this with full authority, recognizing it in Jesus. And yet he is able to recognize in Jesus the same authority, but obviously on a much, 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 no comparison level, that Jesus has the authority to come and go in the spirit realm. Stop and think about this. This is a centurion in the Roman army. He goes to his own people, the Israelites, and not one of them gains this insight. Where this gentleman gains his insight is not told to us. But I would think in my heart, God had to have given this man a revelation. Where did it come from? He not only knows the authority of Jesus, he fully honors Jesus. Completely. Honors him and recognizes his authority. When Jesus heard him, he marveled and said to those who followed him, I tell you truly, I have not found so much faith as this with anyone, even in Israel. That's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it? In all of Israel, and we know there's some pretty renowned names in Israel, Jesus can't mention one name that has the faith coupled with honor and authority. Notice that this man has it coupled together. He receives a full reward. His servant is healed by the command from Jesus, who doesn't even have to be near the person. Full authority. But his faith is honored because he had the honor and he had the authority, recognition in his heart towards Jesus. He received a full reward. This man, to me, had to have been a very humble person, and yet being a humble person with the position he was in is a pretty amazing thing. So this to me reveals the foundation that must be formed in my heart. God is reforming that. Thank you, Lord. That in order to receive from God by faith, the full honor must be there along with the full recognition of authority. I'm thinking now of the woman who came in and she poured the spikenard over Jesus' head. A full year's wages. He does use that scripture, and I read that. I had to say to myself, would I have been willing to go out and spend a year's wages for a jar of oil to pour over Jesus' head? I don't know if I want to think about that. It's very easy for me to flip the words out of my mouth. What's going on in my heart? Would I have gotten to the store, been told the price of this oil that cost me a whole year's wages and bought it to pour it over the oil, over the head of Jesus? I'll leave you with that because that's a very difficult area for my heart. What did this woman receive for her reward? To this day, those words are in the Bible. To this day, she is honored by Jesus because he fully states it right in his word for every believer to read. Those who honor me, I will honor. That's from the Word of God in 1 Samuel 2:30. Those who honor Jesus are actually honoring God at this time and point in the history. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The message that gives to me is, how well do I receive whom the Lord sends? Do I recognize it? Do I recognize this as a sent one from God with something for me? Because it clearly tells me here, he who receives whomever I send receives me. The principle of honor. In that receiving, depending on the amount of honor in my heart, I receive a reward. At this point, I've given you a lot of stuff. I felt that that was what the Lord said was about all that to give out to you today. There is a lot more. And a lot more of it is, again, for me, very difficult to handle. But I trust that this understanding of honor and its rewards, I blessed you today. And I thank you for this opportunity to share that with you.